Since the Hamas attacks, and especially in the last week, there's been a rise in blatant anti-Semitism, especially on college campuses. Why do people hate the Jews so much? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Sides.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
Anti-Semitism's been around for thousands of years. And, you know, everybody knows about the Nazis and the Holocaust and their anti-Semitism and the rise against the Jews. But in America, there was a lot of anti-Semitism. You listen to the Nixon tapes, and he's clearly blaming the Jews for all of his problems. And so in certain things, right, it used to be that everybody accepted that you could hate the Jews and hate the blacks. Now, if you hate the blacks and you're on a college campus, everybody's going to say, you know, how dare you? You need to be ostracized. You need to be separated. But, you know, we look at what's happening in the news right now, and you hear about all these college campuses where people are coming out and they're saying things that are pretty blatantly anti-Semitic. The short answer to why this is because of God's sovereignty and the sinfulness of man. But so how does God's sovereignty play into why the Jews are treated as they are?
We need to understand that when God orders things in the world, when God causes things, they both work out naturally in the world. They, you know, when you look at them, you can see cause and effect. Like if you looked and you studied, you could go back and you could look at things in Germany and see how Jews were in a particular position, and he put them in a position in culture so that he may, there was greed against them and there was anger against them for not good reasons, but for reasons that cause people to be incited against them. And so God works out his will in that way. But there's this part of it where people want to go, oh, God just makes these things happen in the world. And I think there's a part of it where we need to actually look at scripture where, like, when you look at a passage like Hebrews 11, where it talks about the fact that God works out things in an invisible way, that faith, that, you know, that when we have faith, we can actually see that God is causing things to happen in the world. And he's causing, this is the normal way the world works, is that God works out his will in the world. And we're going to read verses that talk about the fact where God said, I'm going to do this with the Jewish people. I'm going to cause the Jewish people to be a watchword, to be a byword among all nations. But before you get there, you have to understand that God works out his world, his will in the world. This is how he does everything. He is working his will out in the world. And if you don't understand that, it's really easy to kind of miss what's going on and to attribute it to the wrong things.
Right. It's really important to recognize that, you know, people think that God kind of steps in and interjects himself at times. You know, we pray for something and then he steps up to the plate and interjects himself, as opposed to that's not the understanding that having true faith gives you, right? Hebrews 11:3, which you reference, says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So when we see the Jews and we see the persecution of the Jews, we're not supposed to go, well, we see the greed, we see these other things that lead up to it, and just say, that's what led up to it. What we're supposed to say is there's invisible things, there's things happening behind the scene, that God is speaking, and God's speaking is causing things to happen. And that's how he fulfills his will. Not that you can't see it, like you said, it's a logical progression according to a material view of the world. But we wrestle with powers and principalities of the air, not with flesh and blood. And that's the picture here. The picture is God is causing things to happen. And that happens in a physical way, in a real way, on the earth, where people can look at it and say, well, this is the reason. But the real reason that you can only understand by faith is because God said it.
And it's important to understand it this way, because otherwise there are people who go, well, if God is causing this to happen, then it's okay. It's okay if you're anti-Semitic. And that's not true either. And it's really important. I mean, like, you can see passages in Scripture where, you know, God says, I'm going to cause Ahab to go up. I'm going to cause him to go up and be destroyed. And he causes the prophets to lie to him. And Ahab believes their lies, and Ahab knows they're lying to him. And so there's this part of it where God works out his will, Ahab goes up, Ahab is destroyed, but it's done by Ahab believing lies, and Ahab's not, like, blessed because God's will was worked out. Ahab is destroyed through God's will being worked out. And there's this part of it where people, if you don't understand this correctly, you'll look at the world and you'll both say, God causes everything to happen, and then you'll turn around and you either blame God, Or you'll say that it's okay for me to sin because God is working his will out in the world. And neither one of those two things are true. And it's really important to both be able to understand that God is causing these things to happen. He wants us to understand them. He wants us to know what he's doing. And he's also telling you, you're not allowed to hate people because of their race. That's not something that you're supposed to do.
Right, because you know there's a big difference, I mean, like you're saying, between what God providentially decrees will happen versus what he commands people to do.
Right.
Because he uses people's sin to accomplish his purposes. You know, he controls when everyone dies, which means, you know, if someone's murdered, God, he clearly says that that's a sin, but he also uses it in his plan. And so, you know, if you think that we're saying what, you know, all the what anyone who's anti-Semitic is doing is right, well, that's not correct, because it's definitely not what we're saying, but it is part of God's plan, and there are things we can learn from it, even if we're not participating in it. I mean, completely coincidentally, I was at, a couple of days ago, I was at the Corrie ten Boom's house in the Netherlands, where they were hiding the Jews during the Holocaust, and that's the Christian thing to do, is to actually, when people are persecuting the Jews, and they were trying to kill them, they were hiding them, protecting them, you know, even risking their lives for them. And so that's the Christian thing to do. But God uses what the non-Christians are doing as well.
Yeah, it's just really important to understand the concept that just because God is decreeing something, not because he prescribed it, not because he said this is what you should do, but if he decrees something to happen, like the Jews will be a byword and a watchword throughout the whole earth, that doesn't mitigate man's responsibility at all. Those two are separate. God can say, this is what I want to happen, and you're completely responsible for it because he's God.
You said in the introduction that there's all sorts of different kinds of prejudice that exist in the world, but that anti-Semitism has been around 4,000 years, let's say roughly 2,000 years,
that's
give or take.
A good guess. Kind of starts earlier.
And you indicated that it was because there might be something different about the Jews. What is that? Why is there this sort of prejudice that seems to persist against the Jews?
And it goes back to what Moses prophesied through God. God tells Moses exactly what's going to happen to the Jews. And we want to think all these other things are going to happen. The church wants to go, oh, all these wonderful things are going to happen to the Jews. The church will be raptured. But that's not what God actually said. And it's important to go to Deuteronomy 28 and say, what did God actually say about the Jews? And he starts Deuteronomy 28, and the whole passage is, first of all, you'll be blessed if you obey, and then it's you'll be cursed if you disobey. But it says in Deuteronomy 28:15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And so God's will was being worked out among the Jews, right? It says in Romans 11 that darkness had to come upon them, blindness had to come upon them so that they'd kill the Christ so the Gentiles could come in. That was always part of God's plan. The Jews had to have these curses come upon them, or Israel, because first the northern kingdom goes away, but Israel had to have these curses come upon them because that was God's plan. That's how he was going to cause the Messiah to come. That's how he was going to cause Jesus Christ to die. So God is decreeing these things, and at the same time, he's warning them. And so if you go then, and I skip some just for the sake of time, but if you go down to verses 36 and 37, it says, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. God is saying, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be driven to nations. He doesn't just say it in one place. He says it in a bunch of places. And he keeps repeating it. And we kind of pretend like that's not what Israel was appointed to be. And that is what Israel was appointed to be. It was appointed to be a group of people that have been around for 2,000 years. So we look at them and we say, this is what happens to a people who say they're the people of God, but refuse to obey him.
And like you said, this is Moses. As before they're going into the promised land, he's telling them where things are going to end. He's telling them, you know, this is how things are going to come to an end for this nation. And I mean, and it's really, I mean, we're not going to go into all of it here, but it's, I mean, when you look at the whole story of the Jews, where they come to Sinai, God makes a covenant, they all say, we'll obey you. They immediately disobey. God goes to Moses, I should just kill them all. I should just destroy them. No, please come with us. If I come with you, you understand? these people aren't going to obey me. They're not going to serve me. I mean, so when you see this, I mean, where they end up here, this isn't like a strange place. This is the culmination of God telling Moses, a people who doesn't have my spirit in them, who does not have the spirit of God in them, this is where they're going to end.
And when you think about that, right, I mean, this is even where he ends with. He ends with, you know, there's a point of day where God's wrath is going to be poured out and you're going to be destroyed. And all this is about bringing glory to God. And so the Jews are appointed to this to bring glory to God because, like you said, they don't have the spirit of God, and it's to testify to the uselessness of man. It doesn't matter that they were trained for 40 years in the desert. It doesn't matter that he killed so many people, that he killed a whole generation so that the next generation would learn to obey him. And when he tells them to go in and fight, they go in and fight. It doesn't matter. They still, in a generation, they still forget who he is.
And so as you see this, I mean, this is another set of this promise of these curses. Deuteronomy 28, 45 through 53. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all of your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. And I think, you know, from my perspective, I would say this was 70 AD. I mean,
it also was when the Assyria wiped out Israel, because in both cases, there's records of people eating their offspring, right? I mean, this is what happened, because God is serious. And was it a sin for them to eat their offspring? Yes. Did God decree for them to eat their offspring? Yes.
Right.
This is what he said he was going to do to them. He would put such madness upon them because of their rebellion and their refusal to obey the commandments that they've been given, is that they would eat their own children.
And he's saying that he's going to put this, that you'll be a wonder among all people, and that he's going to put this upon your descendants forever. And so, I mean, you see these promises. It's not just a one-time destruction. It's also something where this is going to be, as you go forward, this is going to be upon you. This is going to be something that follows you.
And it's really hard to square a passage like this where it talks about it being on your descendants forever with some kind of a Zionistic Christianity that has an idea that the Jews are marked for something special later on. Because that's not what Moses said in Deuteronomy 28.
Or that special being positive.
Yes.
It's actually very clear that they're marked out for a special purpose. It's just not
positive. A peculiar purpose. Yeah.
Go to the end of that passage, which is verses 63 through 68. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at the evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. And the point where they get scattered is 70 AD. They get shipped back to Egypt after Jerusalem falls, and they're sold. And there's so many people in the slave market because there's basically a glut that people don't even buy them. And so all this has been fulfilled, and they have been scattered through the nations. And so because of this, it says that they'll have anguish of soul, that they'll say, oh, that it were mourning, all these things. This is the purpose that God has appointed for anti-Semitism, even though it's from man's sin.
And you look at kind of the you know, anomaly that the Jews are. You know, I mean, what other people group goes back 2,000 years, 3,000, 4,000, I mean, thousands and thousands of years? You know, the Romans, no one knows who's a Roman anymore. You know, you look at all the Egyptians. The Egyptians today aren't, you know, an ethnically distinct people back to the Egyptians of ancient time. You know, you look at, all the Canaanite nations, all those are completely gone. You know, there's especially a group that's even like the land that they were in, they were, at one point, I believe they were almost completely gone from Israel, and they were scattered all over the world in these relatively small communities. And then 2,000 years later, you still know who Jews are. I mean, it's quite remarkable, even from just the demographic perspective, that they have an identity for so long, and it's for a reason.
And that's a really interesting point, because you think about how what normally happens to people that get dispersed is they either all die off or they get assimilated into the people that they're dispersed among. And yet there really is still a pretty distinct identity for these people, no matter where they've been.
And you look at like Hispanics coming into America, is that there's a distinct working out where people in America are trying to keep the Hispanics separate, but in two generations, they're not separate. That's what's happened. So even when somebody is making a concerted effort, and even when you have a homeland to go back to, it is next to impossible to stop the assimilation or the destruction, like you said. And yet for the Jews, they've succeeded in being separate for 2,000 years. It's quite remarkable.
Right. And of course, you know, it's not 100%, because there are people who were Jews who, you know, are no longer identifiable as Jews.
That's always true, right? There's people coming into a group and there's people leaving a group, and who identifies as that group, it is somewhat cultural at all times. But the Jews still have maintained a cultural group. It's pretty remarkable.
So, you know, we went through the long passages from the end of Moses' life where he's prophesying the curses God tells him to prophesy. But that's not the only place where you see God saying this sort of thing. For example, 1 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 4. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So this is God speaking to Solomon at the dedication of the temple, which that time was probably the most magnificent building on the face of the earth. Mm-hmm. And God's going to destroy that temple because of things that he's saying here to Solomon, things that actually—
And we all know Solomon didn't live forever.
Right. Solomon doesn't live forever. And the things that are prophesying here, the wheels start turning during Solomon's life, because Solomon starts going after other gods, and then his children do, and the nation's torn apart into two parts in the next generation. And Israel is never faithful again after that. And then they get destroyed, and that's why we call people the Jews, because they were the only tribe left, the tribe of Judah. The rest of the tribes disappeared.
Judah and Benjamin.
Sure.
But they don't have a term for right. Benjamin. Doesn't even get referenced. Yeah.
It doesn't Jeremiah, but anyway. Right. Jeremiah 6. And I just preached
Paul
on that Sunday.
Them that he's from the anyway. Tribe of Benjamin, right? This is really important if you don't, and it's really important to the gospel, because basically when Christ comes and you go to Pentecost and you see all these people in Israel and the Holy Spirit gets poured out, there are a lot of people that after the destruction of Jerusalem and as people flee, there are a lot of people who are getting saved. They stop identifying as Jews.
Right.
They identify as Christians. But you think about it, there's a part of it where if you become a Christian, you ask yourself, who should my children marry? If they're Christians, they should marry other Christians. You don't go, I have to go find a Christian who also is a Jew. That doesn't become this priority anymore. It becomes, I just want them to marry someone. And so there's this part of it where the only people who continue to hold to being a Jew are those, I mean, this is they're tied together. And this is what I mean by you see God use the things of the world is there are people who are holding to being a Jew. They're going, I'm going to marry someone else who is also a Jew. And I'm going to do this because I'm identifying with this group of people that God says will be a watchword and a byword among all nations. And so there's this part of it where, I mean, these things are working out in the world in real ways. And so, I mean, it's not like people who are continuing to stay identifying with Jews, it's not like they don't have an agenda that's tied to what they believe about themselves. And I don't mean that makes them bad. I'm just saying it's tied to what they think about. It's tied to, they're not going, Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and I should follow after him. They're making a very they're making a real purposeful decision.
And this is something where, you know, I mean, it's probably worth noting that, I mean, like we've mentioned, you know, anti-Semitism is on the rise, which is true, but also people take that term and expand it beyond what it should be. Because there are a lot of people who say that Jews need to convert to Christianity is anti-Semitic. Well, that's just not true.
Right.
I mean, that's the message for all non-Christians.
If you say convert to Christianity or die, that
yes, that would be that would that, be an that issue. Was,
you know, but right, but it's not wrong to want them to become Christians,
right.
So and even to abandon their identity as part of that. That's not wrong to wish that of them.
Right. At least, I mean, definitely their primary identity needs to then become as a Christian.
Right.
And you know, there would definitely be concerns if the emphasis is still on I'm a Jew over I'm a Christian. But you know, the message of conversion is a message for everyone,
right,
who's not a Christian, not just the Jews.
And it's always, you know, when we were talking about this, right, there's two peculiar nations in the world. The Jews are one peculiar nation because they're scattered all over the place and people can still identify them, right? Because we now assign nation to be that they have a homeland, but that's not a nation. A nation is a group of people that are associated with each other. And mostly it requires a homeland to have that. The only other nation in the world that doesn't require a homeland is the church. And it is saying you have to leave one nation, but it doesn't matter if it's the nation of the Jews, the nations of the Americans, the nation of the British. You have to leave that nation even though you're still present in there and become a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. That's what's required. And you have to do that by becoming part of the nation of the church, the body of Christ, which, you know, a people who were not a people, a nation that was not a nation, God makes them a nation. And so we're saying that to everybody that they have to leave their nation.
Right. And again, we're not saying it's wrong for someone to know what nationality they are. I mean, but it gets reality down to a point. I mean, let's say you're Scottish and you're a Christian and your daughter wants to get married and there's nobody who's Scottish that you know who's a Christian who's suitable. Are you going to make her stay single? Or are you going to let her marry a Christian? There's someone else who's a Christian, but he's Greek or he's American or he's whatever.
Well, I've counseled people in this very situation because there's such heavy tribalism in Nigeria. There was a guy who does our streaming for us when we're over there. He wanted to marry this woman, but she was from a different tribe. And he's like, but none of my tribe are Christians. I can't marry any of them. Well, his father's like, you must marry from our tribe. And finally, when you're putting restrictions that are just unrighteous. And it's not right for me to listen to them. But it was – so these things are really happening today,
right,
in the world. We're just pretty naive to think that they don't happen in America that much. They still happen some, but not nearly as much. But in other places in the world, it's like very common. It's like very, very blatant.
And in America, some people are trying to encourage it. I mean, professing Christians at least are trying to encourage that.
You mean like Kinism or whatever it is.
Yeah, and other ones where they're saying, you know, well, you know, you really need to be looking at your national identity and taking that really seriously. Like, well,
not really.
You know, the Christian identity like, okay, you know, maybe there's a little bit of plan, but I mean, the Christian is so much more overwhelming than any national compatibility.
And it's worthwhile that considering how closely God ties even the idea that there'll be a proverb and a watchword through the earth, how closely he ties that to the new covenant. In Jeremiah 24, verses 6 through 10, it says, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. And I will build them and not pull them down. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as to the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord. So I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, and in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." Now, this is foreshadowed by Babylon, but he doesn't give the people a heart. He doesn't give them a new heart. He doesn't give them a heart to obey until the coming of the new covenant with the Holy Spirit. So when this is actually fulfilled, when the, you know, the pestilence, when the reproach, the byword, the taunt, the curse, that's all tied to the new covenant. Those who are the remnant, they receive the Spirit of God, the remnant of the Jews. And those who are not the bad figs in this passage, they are the ones that become the proverb.
And even this, since the land becomes the whole world in a way, right? I mean, like, right. You have all these things that this, the shadow and the substance, and the shadow passes away and the substance replaces it.
But when Christ comes, this is what he does. He makes those who rejected him to be a proverb and a byword throughout the earth. And it's really important for us to remember why this is, because we tend to denigrate the third commandment, right? We make it about, you know, saying, Jesus, if you hit your thumb with a hammer or something. But that's not the point. The point is Israel, the Jews, said they were the people of God, but yet they would not obey him. They would not submit to him. They would not do what he said. And so Deuteronomy 5:11 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And that's why Israel is a proverb. That's why they're a byword. Because God said, if you don't do these things I've commanded you, if you don't do these things I've trained you to do, and you keep calling yourself my people, this is what I'm going to do to you. And so the church doesn't take that very seriously. The idea of it's really serious to call yourself a Christian because you are bearing the name of Jesus Christ.
And there's more to bearing the name of God than just calling yourselves the people of God. It's they actually had covenant.
Right.
With God, and God had given them special revelation. He spoke to them. He spoke to them throughout their generations. And so there is this extra level of knowledge that they have that the nations around don't have. And God, it's not like God doesn't judge the other nations throughout history. He does. In fact, you read the book of Isaiah, and the book of Isaiah is full of all these judgments that are going to come on these nations that are around Israel, around Judah, that don't fear God, that have various ways in which they're rebelling against God, various ways in which they're immoral, various ways in which they're unrighteous, and God judges them all for that. But there's something special about the reasons, the way he judges Judah, because they knew better.
And right, and you know, it reminded me as you were saying that of the book of Malachi, where it kind of starts with, look around, do you see any Edomites anywhere? I said I'd wipe them out. You don't know of any Edomites anymore. And so that's what's different about Israel. And that's what's different about the Jews, is God says, no, I'm going to preserve them for this reason, because chiefly to them belong the oracles of God.
And you mentioned the church, and it's important to pause on this point and say, this is not the case where we get to stand up and boast and say, well, look at those Jews there, because all of those things that we're saying about the Jews, about calling themselves by the name of the people of God, saying they're in covenant with God, having the knowledge of the scriptures, all of those things are things that apply to the church. And if all of those things are true—
Plus a different power.
And, well, yeah, but well, at a minimum, if all of those things are true and there is rebellion where the church says, we're not actually going to do what God says. We don't actually care about that. Do you think God's going to treat the church any differently than he treats the Jews? I mean, there's no reason to think that it will be different.
There's a reason why they are called a proverb, It's because you're supposed to look at them and say, this is typical. This is normal. This is what God does to a people who says we're the people of God and their heart's far from God. They're not just this taunt and curse and these other things. They're a proverb. We're supposed to look at them and be instructed and get wisdom from watching what God did to them.
And Paul talks about that very directly in Romans 11. And if some of the branches were broken off, that would be the Jews, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So there, you know, Paul's being very clear that it's not something that we're supposed to be haughty over when we see how the Jews were cut off from the people of God, but instead we're supposed to fear God and realize that, you know, if they were broken off, we could be too if we follow the same path that they did.
And we just have to recognize that, I mean, you use the term haughty, which is a fine term, but we call that haughtiness towards the Jews. That is anti-Semitism. I mean, that is what that means. You're going, we're a better people than them, that they deserve this, they deserve judgment, they deserve all these other things. That's anti-Semitism. It doesn't say it in this passage, but that's exactly what Paul is warning them against.
And it is one of the things where, I mean, when you don't understand that all these things are going on. I mean, we did an episode on the wrath of God, and one of the reasons we did it was because there's this part of it where you go, the church has just forgotten what God's wrath looks like. We've forgotten, and we're even, as we're seeing anti-Semitism, we're looking at it and we're going, why is this in the world? And you're sitting here going, you understand that part of the reason it exists in the world is to warn the church. It's to warn people to go, don't be foolish. Don't discount and say God will forgive forever. He's long suffering, but he said, what if God desiring to show his wrath? And people have forgotten that God has a desire to show his wrath. And I think that has just been lost. And so, I mean, if the fact that everybody's so confused over anti-Semitism means, If you understood God's wrath, you would go, we should humble ourselves and repent. That would be your immediate reaction, is this is a reminder of these things. God is telling us, turn from your sin. And one of those sins being anti-Semitic, like you said. I mean, to turn from your sin and actually repent and humble yourself before God before he destroys you.
And I mean, you said that one of the reasons, I mean, it says it in Scripture 6 times, I think it is, what he's going to do and why he's going to do it. So this is, when we look at the Jews, this is the lesson we're supposed to take away. This is why God had the Holocaust. This is why God has the Hamas attack. All those things that were done by evil men, he did it so that we're warned about the seriousness of calling yourself a Christian. In the church, I would largely say the church thinks it's a joke now. Most people in the church don't actually say, hey, that person is sinning, so they're bringing disrepute on the name of God, and God will judge for it, which is the lesson we're supposed to take from the Jews. And, you know, you said God's long-suffering, and God was long-suffering for 1,400 years, incredibly long-suffering with the Jews, like incredibly long-suffering. But now he's made them suffer for 2,000 years, and we don't know when the end is. So we shouldn't look and go, God's long-suffering, because when he pours out his wrath, and we know he will also do it for eternity, is that there is a point where it gets to be really bad. And the church isn't looking at it and saying, no, this is who God is. This is what God says that he will do, and he's done it, and we have a testimony. We see it on the news. When you look right now on the news, and you see these protesters, and they're, you know, talking about how terrible the Jews are. Well, guess what? This is what God said he was going to do, and this is what he'll do to us. It's really important to connect this to that God can decree it. God has decreed it. He said all these things are going to happen, but that doesn't give anybody an excuse. Romans 9:19-22. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Right? Why would he still find fault for the anti-Semites? Because obviously they're just fulfilling the will of God. So Paul answers that. For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God does all this, and he has the vessels of wrath through the things that he had Hitler kill the Jews. He did all these things because he wanted the Jews to do it, and he also wanted to show his wrath towards Hitler. And he could do both at the same time.
There's this great passage in Isaiah. We're not going to read it tonight, but where God's talking about the nation of Assyria and how he's raising Assyria up to be like an axe to threaten Judah, to, you know, come all the way to Jerusalem. And then he says, but I'm going to judge Assyria because Assyria is going to boast about its own strength. And it's like, you're an axe. You're not greater than the one who wields the axe, and I'm going to destroy them because of that. And it's just, you can see God playing it all out before you. Like, this is, there's nothing outside his control. There's no surprises to him. There's nothing that he's not controlling down to the details of it, including the reactions that they're going to have and say, you know, you're going to think you're doing this by yourself, and really it's me doing it, and you're going to be judged because of the pride that you think that you're so special.
So we've been talking about how, you know, God's plan is for there to be, you know, generations where Israel and the Jews are a byword among the nations. But the reason why people continue to persecute them from time to time, they often are using bad reasons. Well, I would say they're always using bad reasons because they shouldn't be doing that. And one of the reasons that it was given a lot, not so much anymore, as there's a lot more, you know, secularization. But one very common one, like in the Middle Ages, when there was a lot of persecution of the Jews,
I don't think the Roman Catholic Church actually repented of that until like 1965, just to let you know how recent it was.
Right. And specifically saying that the Jews, deserved, you know, punishment because they killed Christ. And, you know, this goes back to something that their ancestors did very foolishly say, Matthew 27:24-25. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And so there, you know, the people of the past have said, well, they said Christ's blood should be on their children, so let's, you know, let them have it.
And that's wrong.
And that's, well, and it's also just not understanding what's going on here, because what's going on here is the blood, the wrath of God, right? It says in Deuteronomy that Jesus, or that Moses says that a prophet will come like him, which is Christ. And if you won't hear him, then his wrath will be upon you and he will make you repay, right? His blood will be upon you. But it's not based on racism. It's not based on some you know, that you had some ancestor that ties back to Judah. It's talking about spiritual children, the spiritual children who claim they're Christians but yet won't obey him. They're the ones whose blood of Christ he will require it of them. That's what he said.
The ones who trample his blood
underfoot.
The
trample his blood underfoot, like it says in Hebrews 10. And so what they did, because they can only see the carnal, they turn around and make it all about, you know, these are the descendants of the Jews. Well, no, the descendant of the Jew, Paul, the blood of Christ wasn't on Paul. Well, he was a child of them. I mean, it was in the sense of covering his sin, not in the sense of being judged for it. And so they're taking it and making it carnal when it's really spiritual. But the people who are doing this, they aren't spiritual. They're only carnal. So they can only read this in a carnal sense. Who's the child of Abraham? Those who have the faith of Abraham and do the works of Abraham. Who's the child of the people who killed Christ? The people who would kill Christ, not the people that have the same genes.
And you look at the way that God set it up with Christ's death, is that the Jews and Gentiles share, responsibility almost completely, because you have the Jews here saying we take full responsibility for it. But at the same time, the Jews were not allowed to kill anyone. So Pilate can say all he wants, I am not choosing to do this. This is all on you. But the truth is, you look at it another way, it's all on him. The Jews can't kill anyone. He's choosing to do it. The Jews want him to, but it's his responsibility that goes along with it. So you have kind of there, it's like almost perfectly shared between the two, that both the Jews and the Gentiles both put Christ to death.
Right. I mean, the verse after this says that, you know, after he washes his hand and says, I'm this innocent man, I'm free of this, they say his blood be on us, and he scourges him and then has him crucified. I mean, that's what the next verse says.
Right.
So, and Barabbas, he was a murderer, but he was let go, and then he scourges and crucifies Christ. So yeah, Pilate, he can say he's innocent all he wants, but yet he murdered an innocent man.
And you look at, you know, what a later governor does when it's Paul who's they're coming after, and the Jews are pretty mad and the Jews are trying to kill him, and he puts him in the castle and says, no, he's a Roman citizen, we're not doing this. So, you know, you look at that, he didn't have to do it.
So, I mean, through all this, right, that kind of creates this excuse when you have the church that's fallen away from the actual word. It doesn't think about spiritual things. It's only thinking about physical things. And so because of that, then that judgment creates certain systems that the Jews are treated in different ways. So they're not allowed to own property. They're not allowed to be part of the government. So that ends up creating that they almost all go to be money changers and tradesmen, because that's all they're allowed to do, because most other professions are cut off from them. So who has the money? Well, if you can't ever buy land, everybody else, their wealth was how much land do you have? How many castles do you have? Then all of a sudden you have the successful Jew, and what can he have? All he can have is gold, because that's the only thing he's allowed to have. And then they go, the Jews are taking all the gold. And so the people, a lot of them, they're not upset and angry because of it going back to Christ, but because they went back to Christ and used this excuse to take advantage of them, to cut them off from society, all of a sudden now they're the ones that have the money. So then people are envious of them.
And another part of it too is that, at least for a certain period, the Catholic Church said that Christians cannot charge interest. But Jews aren't Christians. They can charge interest. So the Jews are allowed to lend money on interest. Christians aren't allowed to lend money to Christians on interest. So then obviously the Jews are the ones who become the bankers. And then, you know, suddenly you have the continual problem that the rich people overspend and get heavily in debt. And so you have the king and all of his counselors and all the rich people, you know, a lot of them are heavily in debt to the Jews. And you're, wait a second, these people killed Christ. We got to punish them. Kick him out of the land, you know, and conveniently,
and guess what? We
yeah,
don't
your
have
debts
to repay.
Go away. Yeah. And then, you know, a few years later, you decide, actually, you know, we need some money. Let's bring him back in. And, you know, you have a cycle that repeats over and over again, where they are the ones who accumulate money, and then they're the ones that are scapegoated when they need to liquidate their debt.
And if you're looking at that as just somebody who's reading a series of events in a history book, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It just looks like historical accidents. But if you are looking at it through the eyes of, I don't know, Deuteronomy 28 or all of the other passages that we've read, you can see, oh, this is how God's playing things out. That he said that they were going to be oppressed, that the Jews were going to be scattered among the nations, that when they got there, they would be oppressed by those nations. And then it happened. And it's not like you're justifying any of those nations for their oppression. They were really unrighteous in what they did. They were prejudiced in what they did. Everything that they did was against the law of God, that God told the Jews originally about how you're not supposed to have different laws for people who are strangers and sojourners among you. You know, we think that you ought to base your laws on the laws that God gave as a pattern. But again, you can see it's all working out like God said it was going to work out. You can see that the way that the sin of man is causing God, the things that God said to come true.
I mean, it's really interesting too, even that, like, they get the envy over money because of what they did there. And then the other thing is that, you know, even today, when you think of, you know, there's a higher percentage of Jews that are attorneys, that are, you know, are doctors. And it all comes down to, well, if you can't spend money on land, you can't build houses, you can't build all the things that everybody else is pursuing for wealth, the other thing to do is to be educated. So then they educate, they're a lot more educated, a lot higher percentage of the Jews could read, right? I mean, you even go to to Paul. I mean, he goes into a synagogue and they're reading Isaiah every week. And, you know, they're not Isaiah, but from the Old Testament scrolls every week. And you see this pattern. And so there's a different level of education among the Jews. Well, what happens when you have a different level of education among the Jews? Well, everybody starts to suspect that, you know, they know different things. They speak about different things. They speak in different language. So then all of a sudden, conspiracy theories abound. And if you look in the Middle Ages, there's all kinds of conspiracy theories about the Jews, how they capture children, you know, Christian children, and drink their blood, that this is, you know, that they do an anti-Lord's Supper thing. And I mean,
and there's no reason to suspect any of these are actually true, right? I mean, these, I mean,
caused the Black Death.
Right.
Yeah. And part of it is that they were put into ghettos, right? They weren't allowed to leave certain areas, so they were much more densely populated, which means that your rat population goes up because you can't leave there, so you have a lot more waste there, which creates the rat population. So Black Death did come from there, but it wasn't the Jews' fault, but it was very, you know, connected
and
to those areas.
And the Jews didn't get it because they even found that the Jews had like a genetic condition that caused them to be less likely to get it. And so,
everybody's blaming them for it, even though it's really related to rats. And I mean, it's just, but this is all God orchestrating everything so that we can look at the Jews and say they're a proverb. They're this watchword. They're this byword. We're supposed to look at them and go, we're warned.
And you should, I mean, you should be aware that the Jews are self-aware of this, that they are a special people. I mean, and you can look into some of their liturgy. It's wherever we go, we're oppressed, we're treated in this way, we've been cast around. I mean, and so there's this part of it where, I mean, it's not like they have no consciousness of it. They're even, and so, I mean, this is, again, it is, for them, it is, they look to that as a partial, there's an aspect of pride among them in the sense of, we've been treated in this way, and we've survived, and we've continued, and we're going to continue, and so, I mean, all these things, they're all working together in different ways. I mean, it's you can't ignore any part of it.
And part of this is that there are certain commands that they somewhat keep, which has to do with dietary laws. And this is also how
they're kept distinct.
This is how they're kept distinct, right? This is how you can have prejudice against a people, is because somehow you have to have them become a distinct people so that they're a scapegoat. It says right before the dietary laws in Deuteronomy 14, 2 and 3, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. And so then God goes on and gives them all these food laws about, you know, the cloven hoof and all that other stuff, chewing the cud and the scales, and all that is to make them stay a distinct and separate people. And at first they were a treasure because God was going to bless them. But now they're a treasure because they're showing the wrath of God. And so God has maintained them as a separate and distinct people. So then it's really easy because they're separate and you can know who the Jews are. So it's really easy then to make them a scapegoat. So if you want, you know, if you're politically in a situation where you have like intense poverty, if you have a real downturn of the economy, you can blame the Jews because everybody knows who the Jews are.
Right. And it's something, you know, we've said that the Jews are supposed to be a warning, but it's not a warning to be afraid of the Jews.
Right.
It's a warning to be afraid
of God.
Of God, right. And of your own sin and your own propensities. Because, I mean, today I think there's, you know, some concerning trends, especially where, you know, the liberals call everything racism. And so then I think you have certain conservatives that are like, well, you know, if everything's racism, then nothing's racism. And so you have some things where, you know, there are people out there who are saying, you know, the Jews control all the media. So the problem with the media being liberal is that it's all the Jews that are controlling everything. And, you know, they control the banks and they rule the world. Like, well, you know, that you're taking the fact that they have success in certain areas and they're identifiable with a group, and then therefore saying all the problems we have should be attributed to them. And the reality is, that's the tendency that we all have, is you see a problem, and you say, what, and, you know, in the country, you know, who can we blame this on? And, you know, there's plenty of liberal people in the media who aren't Jews, and, you know, if they're the Jews, you know, in large part tend to be more liberal, you know, And so why would you think that they're doing what they're doing because they're Jews and not because they're liberal?
Right. And you look, and if I think, you know, like Roman Catholics, if Roman Catholics had distinct traditions and could only eat certain food and would walk in with you, well, they control a lot more things than the Jews do in this country. But yet we don't have that because they don't have that same distinction. So people can't, you know, they can't go, wait, he's a Catholic and he's not. They go, everybody looks the same. But you hand somebody, you know, a cheeseburger, and if they'll eat it, they're not a Jew. And if they won't eat it, they're a Jew, right? I mean, it's pretty easy to tell the difference just because of the food laws. And so that makes it possible, because you can make the same argument about other groups of people, but people don't, because it's too hard to identify them.
Why wouldn't they eat a cheeseburger?
Because you can't eat meat and milk.
Oh, right. That, the cheese milk. Sorry, the cheeseburger. I forgot you were talking about the very specific ones too, because yes, there's that's a very specific aspect of, I mean, I think there's
Jewish culture. That's pretty typical in Jewish culture.
I guess if you
want me to throw a bacon cheeseburger.
And it's a misinterpretation of the law.
It is. I thought that one was only like Hasidic versus.
No. Okay. That's universal.
Do they keep it? Okay.
Oh, to the point where they have two refrigerators. To the point where, I mean, they.
I knew there were ones who did. I thought it was only the black robe. What are the locks? What are the four locks or whatever? You know, that they grow on the side.
My roommate's mother ran to be, whatever they call them. Of Brooklyn, like the county commissioner of Brooklyn, right, or whatever. And I mean, she was Jew, and she right. would never think of eating milk and meat together. And okay. She was as mainstream as you can get.
Got it. Okay, yeah. I didn't realize it stayed that level.
And I mean, it's worth mentioning, because you do have the Jews, you know, statistically, I think, being more successful. And, you know, there's probably part of that can be attributed to, you know, having the scriptures, because that's what Paul says. Here's what's distinct about the Jews. They had the word of God. And even though, you know, I mean, a good percentage of them probably never read it these days. And even the ones who read it, they have their own layer of interpretation that they put onto it. But still having a people group that for thousands of years have said, this is the word of God, that has an impact. To then see them being more successful, I mean, that makes sense.
And I think you also look, right, because if you go back to like the founding of this country, right, I mean, like all the most of the founders were pretty poor men, except they were very wealthy in land, right? But in terms of money, they were heavily in debt. And then you have the Jews that historically haven't bought land, so they'd have money. And now you come, though, and you would say then that, you know, a George Washington was very wealthy. But now what they have is they have a continuation of community, and we're in a society where all community has basically broken down. Even in the church, people gather in the church, but most churches – maybe they have some community with their small group, but the church meeting itself, they just go, they sing some songs, they hear a sermon, they get up and walk out and never say anything to anybody. They have no community. Well, community has real power.
Right.
And a Facebook community doesn't have the same power as knowing people face-to-face and talking to people. And so some of the success of the Jews now, we've changed our scale of what's important. We go, it's all money. And that fits nicely with where the Jews have been forced to be for the last 2,000 years, although they aren't anymore in the U.S. at least. But you just look, and they've maintained something that the U.S. has intentionally destroyed, which is a sense of community. And community has real power.
If you're looking for a job, you're looking for record. I mean, like just lots of different things where community becomes incredibly valuable.
Even the idea of, you know, going to college and getting a job, yeah, getting education and getting all these other things, that there's much more of a sense of, yeah, as a community, we have to stand against the world. And God's maintaining them because they're still a proverb. So you kind of see all these various elements of the Jews being a scapegoat that you know, you have in Nazi Germany. Before that, they had terrible poverty, terrible inflation. I mean, the economy was destroyed. So, Hitler wants a scapegoat. You give people, you know, the people that had the wealth were the Jews. So you give everybody on Kristallnacht. You can just go in and break into any business that you want and steal stuff. So they just have this plundering that goes on.
Any Jewish business.
Any Jewish business, sorry. You have the Nazi government afterwards charging the Jews for reparations for the damage done on Kristallnacht. I mean, you have all these things, and you see the envy. You see the conspiracy theories because you go, these people are weird, so the Germans rise up against them. I mean, all these things, you just see it play out in the Holocaust. and what starts it, which is Kristallnacht, where in Germany, where you have all these, basically the German government says, if you break into Jewish businesses for the next couple of days, we're not going to do anything. Himmler makes a public announcement that says, you know, the Nazi party's not going to tell anybody to do this, but we're just, people are so upset, we can't stop them, which was basically permission to go, and I think 30,000 businesses or something like that were raided. And so you just, and these people were doing it because of their sin, but at the same time, it was judgment on the Jews, and it was the fulfilling of God's purpose.
And it's worth mentioning, too, that, you know, before the Holocaust, I mean, Hitler gave, you know, I mean, he had a lot of anti-Jew propaganda that he was putting out there, and he gave an opportunity, or at least, you know, talked about saying to other countries, do you want to take the Jews in? And they were interested. The U.S. wasn't interested. So, I mean, we weren't to the same level, of course, that Nazi Germany was, but we also weren't really, we're a lot more interested in complaining after the fact than doing anything before the fact.
Right. I mean, there was even just a couple years later after that, or well, probably about 8 years, there was an Academy Award winning picture that was about the level of anti-Semitism that was prevalent in the U.S. So we shouldn't pretend like it wasn't here. It was widely accepted here. It was just soft.
You mean a movie congratulating the anti-Semitism?
No. It was talking about how widespread it was.
Okay.
So it was condemning it, but it was talking about how widespread it was in the U.S. And so in it, you know, it resonated with people because it was very widespread. It's just that in Nazi Germany, it was hard. You could walk and you could say, this person's evil. In America, you just go, I don't think we should hire him. He seems a little weird. And it still had the same effect, to ostracize and to separate them.
And meanwhile, the United States was putting Asian Americans into the camps on the West Coast for no good reason.
Right.
I mean, it was fear of and conspiracy theories about. And
did the same thing to the Germans in World War I, right?
I don't want to pretend like there's any kind of moral equivalency here, because there were not also gas chambers involved with those. But it was still prejudicial. It was still, you know.
The roots of it was the same.
It was unrighteous, yeah. And the roots and the fear of it were the same.
Right.
Right. And you look today, how many people, if the same situation were today, how many conservatives would be in favor of bringing in a bunch of Jewish refugees? I think it would be a big problem. Now, I mean, we did a whole episode on immigration, and that was just scratching the surface. You have the same conspiracy theories now about it. All the people coming in the southern border are just a bunch of terrorists, a bunch of people, you know, that are just solely being brought in to change the voting. And, you know, that's a whole nother subject, but there are a lot of conspiracy theories that people believe because it's foreigners coming in.
Right. But you see it, like I said, Germany in World War I, you see the Japanese in World War II, and you see the Hispanics now. And the thing is that they kept changing. The one that doesn't change is the Jews. It just keeps continuing because God said, I'm going to appoint them to be a special people for a special purpose. And it is worth noting that, and we talk about anti-Semitism, and you look at these college students that are, you know, like getting arrested and all these things are happening. And part of it's power and part of it's, you know, pride and all these other things that are playing in that. But when you look at it, these college students that are so left-wing that they're doing, you know, they're very pro-homosexual. They're very pro the whole gender fluidity garbage.
Abortion.
They're very pro on transvestites, and they're very pro on all these things that are death penalty offenses for Hamas. Right. They're busy supporting Hamas, saying, how dare they do this to Hamas? And Hamas is like completely opposed to them, but they don't care. And so we should just recognize how God causes his will to be done. I mean, and he does it in just because of the blindness of sin, the darkness that these people are stumbling in, the darkness they don't understand. They're just filled with hatred. And which is why they're pro-homosexual and all these other things, right? I mean, all those things tie back to hating God and hating people because you hate God. But they don't care about the hypocrisy.
And Israel as a nation is much more aligned with their views and values, right?
Right, right.
I mean, Israel's a very liberal nation.
You can get gender transition surgery in Israel. You can't in the West Bank or Gaza. They put you to death if you suggest it, as opposed to going, yeah, you can have surgery. When do you want it scheduled? And so it's just they're fighting the people that align with their views. This is how blind they are. This is how angry they are. This is just the sin and what sin produces.
You know, if the point hasn't already been made, I mean, you look at the UN, and I don't have the numbers offhand, but like you look at the number of resolutions they put out against different countries over their history, and like several different groups, I mean, like the majority, if not the vast majority of them, are against Israel. Like, I mean, of all the things that have happened, they spend most of their time complaining about Israel. And of course, you know, I'm sure Israel, some of those had some validity to them, but that is not the main problem in the world in the lifetime of the UN, is not Israel.
And I was looking at one of those today, and you just read it, and they're so afraid to condemn Israel for what they want to condemn Israel for, because if a terrorist attack them, they'd say, of course we have the right to wipe them out. But yet with Hamas, they go, well, you know, we need to have a ceasefire and all this other stuff. But of course you could respond to terrorism attacks when they're actually telling Israel they're not allowed to. And so they even see their own hypocrisy. The nations see their own hypocrisy. But yet those get overwhelmingly voted for in the United Nations.
And there's certain of the nations, certain of, you know, the Muslim nations that are very, very anti-Israel. You know, to a level that, you know, you don't have many countries that are anti another country.
And part of it is because that's what they built their unity around. And again, that goes back to, you know, it's worth going back to Hebrews 11:3, right? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, that the things which are seen, or excuse me, the things which are visible were made by things not seen. Because God said that the Arabs would be like that. He said, you know, this to Ishmael, when he talks to Abraham and says, send off Ishmael. And he goes, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. He'll cause all these problems. And so all this is being framed by the word of God, and not just the Jews, but what God is doing with the Arabs, what God is doing with the hatred towards the Jews and the Arabs. It goes back to Jacob and Esau. It goes back to Ishmael and Isaac. It goes back to all these things that God said would happen, and God promised it would happen, and it's happening, and yet they're still in sin for it happening.
Like you said, there's a part of it where we should look at Israel and we should see that we need to repent. The other thing we should also look at is it should cause us to recognize and understand the sovereignty of God in all things. Because there's this part of it where the way he's maneuvering things with Israel isn't different. I mean, the other things that we think of as normal in the world, they're being worked out by God's will through the invisible way that God controls the world. Because just like we can look and we can see, the people who hated Israel had reasons. Not I'm not justifying their reasons, but I'm saying they had a chain of thought in their head that drove it. It wasn't like they just woke up and started foaming at the mouth about Israel. It was that things happen in the world and they blamed them for things. And they were wrong to do so. But whenever you turn around and you go, because of the rise of homosexuality, or because Donald Trump's rise, or Joe Biden, why he got elected, God's working out his will in the world. And you should, and there are Christians who go, I can't vote for so-and-so because I don't see how Christians get to power if I don't vote for this evil candidate. And the answer is, you should have enough faith to understand that the world is framed by the word of God, that God moves things, that God causes things to happen. I mean, it's a story of Gideon. Gideon and 300 men literally set in the darkness with lamps,
a bucket trumpets, over the lamp, and trumpets.
And torches. They literally, 300 men sat there in the darkness against an army and said, we're going to break the lamps, we're going to lift them up, we're going to blow the trumpets, and we're going to shout, and that will bring victory. And the church goes, I don't understand how doing what God's told me to do can bring about victory.
Don't throw away your vote.
I mean, and so this is, in one way, these are totally unrelated topics. In other ways, these are exactly the same topic. Do you see Israel? Do you see the watchword and the byword that God has made? Do you have any faith at all? Or are you just a pagan who's being tossed to and fro by the world? Because God's working out his will. And you're going to be, your actions are showing who you are and who you follow.
And let's be serious. The picture of Gideon, right? The torch is, we are the light of the world.
Right.
The trumpet is blowing I mean, right. It's proclaiming the gospel.
And shouting.
And so are you in Gideon's army or not?
Right.
If you're not proclaiming the gospel, if you're not shining forth the light of the righteousness of God, you're not part of Gideon's army. Gideon's army is the one that wins. And the Jews are a picture of the people who say they're part of Gideon's army, but aren't. That's who the Jews are. It's easy to talk about Israel and to see all the things going on and forget what God tells us we're supposed to know about Israel. They're to be a warning to us. They're to be a warning to us that this is what God does to a people who call themselves the people of God, but whose heart is far from God. And you can tell your heart is far from God because this is the love of God to obey his commandments. God says, I'm going to do this to Israel for thousands of years because they say they're my people, but they won't obey me. Make sure you obey God. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.